Would you like to turn now to page 41 in the Church Bibles? Page 41. We've been looking at the story of Joseph. And last week we were looking at Joseph's rise to power, the amazing story of how he was brought out of prison and was made the prime minister of the whole of Egypt. He had interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams about the 7 years of famine, the 7 years of plenty. And now, let's just pick up the story at verse 52 in chapter 41. Sorry, verse 53 in chapter 41. Where it says, then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Most of us have only ever seen pictures of famine. We've never experienced it firsthand. The pictures are bad enough, aren't they? Tragic, emaciated, wizened, little children, flies worrying around their eyes, mothers watching their children just slowly fading away and powerless, people fighting over pitiful amounts of food, disease, the gnawing pain of hunger which never goes away. And we honour the people, don't we, and the agencies who work so hard to try to alleviate it. Now, Joseph was a great famine relief worker. He knew about crisis management. He worked on a political front and he worked on a practical front, and God helped him. God helped him to be a great organizer, a great administrator of relief. And without Joseph, thousands of people would have died. But you know, there is a kind of famine that we all do have first-hand experience of. It's a spiritual famine. And in some ways, it's even more tragic because lives are totally destroyed by it and eternally destroyed by it. People are dissatisfied. They look for meaning and they can't find it. They may be fat cats so far as the comforts and luxuries and possessions and pleasures of life are concerned, but spiritually they're empty and lost and rushing on to meet God without having the least clue how to meet him, how to be prepared for it. And the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, he describes this famine. He asks a question. Why, he asks, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Now, God has given to you gifts and opportunities and blessings, but why are you trading them in for stuff that can never feed you, never satisfy your soul? You see, you're a spiritual being. God has made you for relationship with himself. Stand outside the pubs and clubs in the small hours and you'll see this famine as people are disgorged from them. Get into people's lifestyles on middle-class suburban estates and the selfishness and the emptiness of it, and you'll see the famine. Go to Millionaire's Row and you'll find the famine there. Take a glimpse inside the rehab and detox units, and you'll certainly see it there. Switch on your telly, but not for too long, and you'll find it there. Visit your local bookshop and see rows and rows of books that express spiritual hunger and spiritual need, but no real spiritual remedy. Hundreds of false trails. And people part with their money and their talents to spend it all on stuff which is not real bread. There's a campaign for real ale. I think there should be a campaign for real bread. But also take a long and very real look at yourself. See and acknowledge the famine that there is there in your own soul, and you'll be ready then for the good news. You'll be ready for the wonderful invitation that God gives to you when he says again to the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, he says, come, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, you who have run out of money, come, buy and eat, you who are on the edge of despair, you who can find no solutions to the yawning, gnawing need of your soul. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Good stuff. Without money and without cost. Listen. Listen to me, says God, and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest affair. You know, the Bible is an amazing book. And there's a key to understanding it. And whichever part of the Bible you're dipping into, it's the same key. And the key is Jesus Christ. He's the key to understanding the whole of the Bible. God has chosen to meet our spiritual need by giving us his word and by sending us his son. And just now, as you know, we're looking at the life of Joseph. And Joseph lived over 1,500 years before Jesus came. But without pushing the story of Joseph, without pushing it too hard at all, you can see Jesus. Joseph is what we call a type of Christ, a picture of Jesus. Think about his life so far. Jacob, his father, who dearly loved him, sent him on a mission. Sent him on a mission to help his brothers. Instead of welcoming Joseph as a messenger of love from their father, they hated him. They rejected him. They saw his spiritual greatness and they were jealous of it. They decided to ambush him and to kill him. In the end, they mocked him, they beat him up, they put him in a pit, and they sold him as a slave. They betrayed him for 20 shekels of silver. Are you hearing some echoes? You don't have to work hard at it, do you? Are you hearing some echoes of Jesus? He ends up in Egypt and he goes through terrible sufferings. He is falsely accused and imprisoned, but he never forgets his brothers. He learns to forgive them. He's badly treated, but God is with him. And finally, God honors him and exalts him. Last week we were looking at this amazing story of his promotion to be prime minister, and Pharaoh's recognition that the Spirit of God was upon him, the Spirit of truth and of humility and of wisdom. The slave turned governor, wearing Pharaoh's signet ring, driving his, or at least riding in, his second chariot. Now, we're keeping a firm handle on Joseph's life, but at the same time, we can see Jesus. And that's what I want to concentrate on this morning. We're going to look at three ways at this particular point in his life in which Joseph points us to Jesus. And the first is in terms of his high position. his position. Just go back to verse 40 in this chapter, where Pharaoh says to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain round his neck, had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Joseph's humiliation had been extreme, but now his exaltation was extreme. He went from prison to the throne room of Pharaoh. I wonder what Potiphar made of it. I've been thinking about Potiphar's wife. I wonder what she made of it. I wonder how she conducted herself when Joseph was around and over her husband. I should think she probably tried to keep a bit of a low profile, don't you? I wonder what the butler and the magicians and the soothsayers of Pharaoh's court made of it. It was certainly proof that God can turn things round. He can do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or even think. And don't doubt, will you, that God can turn things round for you. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now Jesus, he went from the cross to the crown, didn't he? He went from extreme suffering, and it was extreme, more than any man has ever suffered, in his death upon the cross. Extreme humiliation, agony, and pain. He went from that to extreme exaltation and glory and recognition. At the cross he was forsaken. He carried our sins. He bore our sorrows. He experienced death. He passed through the sorrows of hell itself. But who can guess at the way God has now exalted him? By his resurrection, by his ascension, by his welcome into heaven. And just before his ascension into heaven, he announced to his disciples and said, "All power has been given to me on earth and in heaven." Pharaoh gave all authority to Joseph. But it's God the Father who has given all authority to Jesus. "Sit at my right hand." We've already been reminded this morning how Jesus is at God's right hand. And he's there powerfully. And he's there for us. "Sit at my right hand," it says in the Psalms, "till I make your enemies my footstool." And anyone who defied Joseph in Egypt lived dangerously. The word went out, "Bow the knee." And whenever they saw Joseph, they had to obey him. They had to recognize his authority. And now Jesus is risen, you see. Now Jesus is ascended. Now he's at the right hand of God. Anyone who marginalizes Jesus is living dangerously. Is living against God. If you refuse to bow your knee to Jesus Christ, then you're living against God who has exalted him and raised him and given him this authority in the whole world. The early Christian preachers, you know, they were full of this. They wanted people to know where Jesus now is. They wanted people to know how God has exalted him and proved who he is and given him a great work to do. On the day of Pentecost when he was preaching, Peter said simply, that God raised Jesus to the right hand of God. "Let all the house of Israel know for a fact," he said, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made him Lord. You know, that is a vital part of the good news. A little later, when they were being threatened to stop preaching about Jesus, Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." A very important principle there. We ought to obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers," he said, "raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance. Did you realise that? That Jesus gives to men and women and boys and girls repentance from his exalted position at the right hand of God, and the forgiveness of sins. It's given as a free gift. God has given to Jesus, you see, his signet ring of authority. And so Paul says in that well-known passage in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you confessing that today? Are you in line with what is true about Jesus, just as the people in Egypt had to get in line with what was true about Joseph? Joseph was now the boss. Whatever they thought about it, they had to get in line with it. Whatever you think about it, you have to get in line with the truth that God, by the resurrection of Jesus, has exalted him, and he is the boss. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Joseph was cleared of all blame when he was brought out of that prison and made Prime Minister of Egypt. Jesus is cleared of all blame. He suffered like a criminal. Our sins were laid upon him. But he finished the work that he came to do. He defeated sin and Satan and the power of death. He's cleared of all blame, and he's now at the right hand of the Father, and you'll be glad that he is. He has all the signs of approval and of acceptance, and nothing happens now without him knowing it and without him commanding it, just as nothing happened in Egypt without Joseph's knowledge. Because of the way God has honored Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection and present position at God's right hand, you must bow your knee to him. You must make your peace with God in his name. Joseph's authority, you see, is a picture to us in the Bible early on of Christ's sovereign rule over the nations. It's amazing to see God's man, isn't it, in such a position of influence. We're glad in the Joseph story to see God's man in such high authority. And we're glad, aren't we, in the gospel story to see Jesus taking the highest place. He has control over the nations of the world. If only we could see today that he is King of Kings. He's not only the head of his church, but he's got the whole world in his hands, and his kingdom is everlasting. And they're going to come to him from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. Joseph points us to Jesus in his high position, the position that God has given him, and you and I need to get in line with that authority that Jesus Christ has as the only one who has conquered death and the one who is now at the right hand of God. You know, the gospel presents facts to you. It's not just something airy-fairy. It presents to you facts about who Jesus is and where Jesus now is. And you've got to face those facts. You've got to come to terms with those facts, and you've got to get your life in line with the truth. The second theme that we want to explore for a few moments is the theme of plenty. We've been looking at the theme of position, now the theme of plenty. In this terrible time of famine, Joseph had plenty to give. That's the picture we have in verse 54. The 7 years of famine began. As Joseph had said, the famine was in all lands. It was a very widespread, complete famine, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and there was enough. Isn't that a lovely picture? The people cried out, and Joseph opened the granaries. At the precise point of need, Joseph comes in. What the people had to do was to go to Joseph. And so is a wonderful picture of Jesus. It's only Jesus who can meet your spiritual need. He's the only one who can answer the famine in your soul. He's the one who can open God's granaries to you. He's the Savior of the world. He's not just there for one nation. Whoever comes to him, and that's as true today as ever it was, whoever comes to him will receive. And there's enough for everyone, even though there may be a famine all around. Now, of course, we're talking spiritual food, aren't we? And the spiritual food that you and I need is to know Jesus as our Savior. Jesus has come to make God known to us. Very merciful of God to make himself known to us, and to come so close to us, himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we never could know God. Jesus has made peace with us, between God and us, by his death on the cross and by the free forgiveness of our sins. Jesus has come to open up to us the blessings of heaven. That is, relationship with God. The gift of eternal life. Who could begin to see how big these blessings are? Peace inside. Peace with God. The forgiveness of our sins. Spiritual satisfaction and spiritual liberation. They're really big blessings, aren't they? They are real food. And when we come to Jesus, submitting to him, which we need to do, believing in him, which we need to do, asking him for the help we need, we find the truth, and the truth will satisfy us, and it will set us free. Jesus often said, come to me, didn't he? Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's not just an empty invitation. They're not just nice words. Jesus can change your life. He can give you satisfaction. And the feeding of the 5,000, which we read earlier, is a picture of it. And in his teaching afterwards, Jesus made it absolutely clear that it was a picture of it. There's plenty for everyone, and there's some left over. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The spiritual food that he gives is himself, and in him there is plenty. There's plenty of grace. Grace is God's favor, his kindness. Now, if you were starving in an Egyptian village, and you heard about Joseph, what would you do? It's very simple. If you were starving and you heard about Joseph, what would you do? You'd go to him, wouldn't you? Why don't you go to Christ? Why don't you go just as you are? Why don't you go in the famine of your soul, surrounded as you are by spiritual famine? Why don't you go to Christ, who is God's Son? He will receive you. The one who comes to him, he will in no way cast out. You are in this spiritual need. Jesus is the one who will turn your life round. He's the only one who can. Of course, Jesus is greater than Joseph. Joseph could only see people one at a time, couldn't he, or group by group. And the gates of the granary sometimes had to be shut, and people had to wait, and sometimes they had to come on a long and tedious journey to get to Joseph, and then you had to pay. And Joseph's storehouses could only meet a physical need temporarily, but with Jesus it's different. He's at God's right hand. He's not at the Pharaoh's right hand. And he's always available, and he dispenses the blessings of heaven, and he's alive forevermore, and he makes intercession for those who come to God by him. And because of him, the door of God's mercy stands wide open. And there's a limitless supply, and it's completely free. And you don't have to bring any good works, you don't have to bring any efforts, you don't have to bring any religious experiences that you've had. You can come just as you are, as a sinner, calling for mercy. And you can ask him for his grace and for his help and for his forgiveness to deal with your guilt. And what he gives is really good stuff. It's wine and it's milk. And you don't have to pay for it. It's available freely, but it's been at great cost. Don't undervalue it. At great cost, this free provision has been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus, by his death on the cross. There's plenty. There's plenty. There's no shortage. They're not pinched, narrow supplies that are in Christ. The door of his mercy is open. And the third thing I want us to look at just briefly this morning. In Joseph that points us to Jesus is policy. Policy. And the policy is stated in verse 55. The policy is this. It had to be the policy of Egyptians in famine. Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. There's an echo of this policy in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 5. In the story of another miracle, which is about plenty. John, chapter 2, verse 5 is the story of the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana, in Galilee, in the changing of the water into wine, when an incredible amount of wine was produced. And that happened after his mother, Mary, said to the servants, in verse 5 of that chapter, whatever he says to you, do it. Does that sound familiar? Go to Joseph, whatever he says, do it. Mary says, go to Jesus, whatever he says to you, do it. And it's a policy statement for Christians. It's a policy statement for you. Joseph was Lord of Egypt, you see. He wasn't just the Savior of Egypt. He was the Lord of Egypt. And Jesus is not only Savior. I use that word only advisedly. He is also Lord. You must have him not only as your Savior, you must have him as your Lord. And how does that lordship of Jesus work? It works in the same way as Joseph's lordship worked in Egypt. He told them what to do, and they obeyed. He was the administrator. He had the whole picture. He was in control. He knew what he was doing. He told them what to do, and they simply obeyed. Go to Jesus and do what he says. It's not a complicated policy, is it? It's not one that's hard to understand. You don't need GCSEs or A-levels or anything like that. Go to Jesus and he'll tell you what to do. He'll show you how to live. Oh, you need to acknowledge Jesus Christ, not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord. He tells you to be willing to submit to him. Notice that word willing, it's very important. Are you willing? In the psalm it says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. He doesn't tell you that you must change everything that's wrong in your life before you come to him. He doesn't tell you that. He doesn't tell you you must change by your own power and by your own efforts, but he does tell you you must be willing. Willing to change. You must repent of your sins and you must come to Christ. Does Christ tell you to repent? Then you mustn't get all complicated about repentance, must you? Go to Jesus and whatever he says to you, do it. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent. Does Jesus tell you to believe? Whatever Jesus says, do it. Over and over again, he said to the people who came to him that they must believe. Only believe, he said. Believe. Whatever he says to you, do it. If Jesus tells you that by his word and by his example you must be baptized in obedience to him, then it's simple. It's not a complicated thing. It's not something you have to wait years for. It's not something you have to wait for a special word to you about. It's not something you have to have a special experience before it can happen. It's simply that Jesus says to you to do it. Go to Jesus, and whatever he says to you, do it. If you really believe that Christ is Lord, then you must obey him as Lord. If he tells you to join the fellowship of his people and come out openly as a Christian, then you must do it. If you respect him, if you revere him, if you honor him as Lord, if he tells you that you must stop loving the world and the things that are in it, then that's what you must do. If he tells you that you must love your fellow Christians and even your enemies, then that is what you must do. And if Jesus tells you you must pursue holiness in your relationships and in your life, then that's what you must do. Christians have a very simple, straightforward policy. Just like the people who went to Joseph had a simple policy. Whatever he said, they did. They trusted him. They knew his word was sound. They knew he was in control. They knew he'd got it organized. And they just did what he said. Isn't that great? We get so complicated. We make things hard. Sometimes we seem to deliberately make things hard. We set up some sort of smoke screen. We hide behind it. And behind it really is rebellion. But you know, if you're in a real famine, and if you at all begin to feel a famine, then you'll go to Jesus. Because you'll see that there's nowhere else to go. You'll take up the words of Simon Peter when he said, Lord, where can we go? Where can we turn to in the famine of our souls? You have the words of eternal life. We're coming to you. We're sticking with you. We're obeying you. We're going to do what you say. That's the policy of the Christian. And Joseph teaches us this policy from 1500 years before Christ. It's not optional. It wasn't optional in Egypt. If Joseph was to be a savior, he must also be the Lord. And it's the same with Jesus. And you'll find that Jesus, like Joseph, is a wonderful administrator. And he'll sort things out for you. And he'll satisfy the famine of your soul. And he'll give you plenty so that there's enough for others as well. Because when Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he also said, out of his innermost being will begin to flow channels of living water. And you need never be scared of famine again when you come to Jesus, because the Lord will provide. Let's pray.